Just before I get started, just to give you a little update, we are progressing towards trying to make our way to the Philippines, and we're currently around between 90-92%, somewhere in there, in that mix. And if things keep progressing, we think that we can buy our tickets in July to leave to the Philippines for September. So just keep praying, and we found out from our mission board that we don't have to be right at 100% before we can buy the tickets. We need to be at 100% before we can leave, but if we're getting close, like 95% or so in the month of June, we should be able to get our tickets probably around the 1st of July is when we want to purchase those so that we can make our plans and work towards being where we need to be to fly to Manila and get started out there. So just do keep us in your prayers. If you will, turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to start at the end of John chapter 2 and work our way through some of the passage in John chapter 3. When you think about the ministry of Jesus, when you think about Jesus being on earth, we reflected earlier about his death in regards to our Lord's Supper time of reflection. But when you think about his ministry, his time here on earth, one of the things that stands out as unique or very unique or special, I guess, would be his preaching. When Jesus came, he didn't come to entertain. He didn't come to be a showman. He came to preach and reveal to people the truth of God. And when he preached throughout all Galilee. That's kind of where it started. And there were many different cities and villages throughout all that area. And he regularly proclaimed the truth on a day-by-day basis. And his fame grew and crowds flocked to hear him. And everywhere he went, he had one message. He really had one theme. And that was to make sure everybody understood clearly what it means to go to heaven. If you take a look at the landscape from a religious perspective in that day, you will find that there were really three different religious bodies existing at that time. There was another group called the Zealots. They really weren't religious in nature, but they would be your Al-Qaeda of the day. They would be your terrorists of the day. These would be Jews who didn't want Rome overseeing them. And so they reacted in a military way. They would go and kill people, kill Roman soldiers. Every Roman should die in their understanding. Kick them, get them out of our land. But if you think of from the vantage point of religious bodies, there were three main ones. Two are really throughout the pages of the New Testament, of the Gospels. One you really don't hear much about, but they did exist, and that was what's called the Essenes, the group called the Essenes. The reason you don't hear much about them is they were the hermits. They were the monastics of the day. They kind of just lived by themselves, off to themselves, over by the Dead Sea area. If you've ever heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, though that group contributed to that. They had scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, and they were found. They were discovered some years ago, but it was hidden in these caves. And these people, these guys, were like hermits. They just kind of disassociated themselves from the public and kind of lived an ascetic kind of life, away from society. But the two main groups that you really hear about are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you read the Gospels, you're gonna come across these names, the names of these groups. And you're going to probably come across the name Pharisee predominantly more than the Sadducees. But these are two religious bodies residing in the land of Israel. And for all intent and purposes, they are the movers and the shakers in terms of what is the nation going to believe religiously. They set the tone. These groups set the tone for what is God really saying. They were the determiners of truth from the vantage point of the people. People didn't have a Bible. They didn't have scriptures that they in their own home. they resided in synagogues. Those were located in synagogues. And those who would read those scriptures, those scrolls, and exposit them were of the body of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so for people to hear from God, they had to hear from these men. These bodies of religious groups, these two main bodies, developed during the latter part of the intertestamental period. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, they're in full force. And what you will find clearly is that when Jesus preaches, when he proclaims truth, they get upset. They don't like what they're hearing. And you would wonder why. What makes them so upset? The biggest reason, I'd say there's two main reasons why they would get upset, is because, number one, Jesus claimed to be God, and then in their way of understanding, he cannot do that. He has no right to do that. So they didn't like him because he claimed to be God. But there was another underlying element to their belief system, and when Jesus preached, it attacked that element of their belief system, and they opposed him. It was because in their teaching, even though there were differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees, there are differences. Like the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were true, were reliable, were scripture in that sense. The Pharisees did hold to all 39 books. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles of any kind. The Pharisees did. So there were differences in terms of theological differences between the two groups. But in terms of Jesus, they were lockstep together because both groups, one of the things that they did on a regular basis is they would add to the revealed scripture traditions that they came up with. Traditions of men. They just created doctrines, sometimes out of whole cloth or thin air. And they would add that to what they would preach and teach. And so the people could not discern between what was coming from truly the Word of God and what was being invented by the religious leaders. So when Jesus preached, he would attack that core problem of the religious people, of the religious leaders. That area where they added to or twisted up the true teaching of the Word of God from the Old Testament, and they created new doctrines and new beliefs and new things that, from what the people could tell, was on the same vantage point as truly Scripture. And Jesus would come along and he'd say, no, you have added tradition. You have created something out of thin air that should never have been believed or taught in the first place. And he did this in his preaching constantly. If you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, you will find that he really takes issue with some of their theological teachings. And what he does is, in combating it, he shows you how they created it. Either they added something to the Word of God, to the Old Testament altogether, or they would leave something out, some important aspect that would clarify everything. They left it out and by that create a new doctrine. Or they would quote it verbatim in what Scripture said, but they would totally miss the right interpretation of it. On those three levels, he would attack the religious leaders and their doctrine, while at the same time preaching the truth to those who would hear so that he could clear out the fog and reach the people with what they really needed to hear so that they might be saved. And this was the way his preaching went, day after day after day. And it got to the point where the Pharisees just couldn't take it anymore. It even says at times that they plotted his murder. That's never right to do. That's never a good thing to do, no matter what day of the week it is. They hated him. They hated him claiming to be God, and they hated how he could really just be the thorn in their side and oppose their way of teaching and preaching. And they didn't like how the crowds would turn out to hear him either. On one occasion, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and Jesus was preaching, performing miracles. And we pick up that story at the end of John chapter 2 in verse 23. When he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, it said many believed in his name. Jesus had been preaching, Jesus had been teaching, and doing what he could to clear out the fog and preach the truth so that people could understand what they needed to do. And it says here, and it sounds very good on the surface, that many believed in his name. But there's a clarifying thing here. They believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. He would preach, yes. He would teach, yes. And he would perform miracles to show everyone that he is truly God. But even though it says many believed in his name, it doesn't really mean that they were truly converted. Because we know from the next verse, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here is Jesus preaching and teaching, performing miracles, and the people are hearing what he has to say. The religious leaders are hearing what he has to say. The religious leaders don't like hearing what he's saying. And some of the people, maybe a good majority of them, it says many here, are so mesmerized by him that they make some kind of profession. Oh, we believe in you. We believe what you're saying. And it sounds good on the surface. But Jesus on his part, who knew all men, he knew the heart of man, he knew the motives of man, he knew that for these many, most of these people, maybe not all, but many, that it wasn't really real. Because he says he didn't entrust himself to them. He knew all people. He didn't need anyone to bear witness about man. He knew what was in man from the beginning. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that their belief was not real. That's sad. But amidst all of this, Jesus preaching, maybe the crowd getting excited, and the religious leaders not liking what they're seeing, not liking what they're hearing, one man, one of the group, from the group of the Pharisees, was intrigued. He was intrigued enough that he wanted to have a private meeting with Jesus. Now, one thing about the religious groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, is that the Pharisees were throughout the whole nation. Pretty much wherever you go, you meet Pharisees. They're everywhere. The Sadducees are more located in Jerusalem. And if you think of it from a wealth point of view, the Pharisees were more common class in terms of the amount of money they would have. The Sadducees, though, were more wealthy. And they lived in Jerusalem. And the way the religious thing worked in Israel was that you would have the Roman governor presiding there would pick, a Roman official would pick a high priest from among the religious Pharisees and Sadducees. He would pick one to become the high priest, and that high priest would form a group of 70 other men. So you'd have 71 in total. 70 other men. He would select 70 other men who would be a part of an inner circle called the Sanhedrin. And that inner circle, that Sanhedrin, was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, with one Sadducee being the leader. Nicodemus was of that group. It says here in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. So here is Nicodemus. He's not only a Pharisee, he is high up in that. He's part of the inner 70. That means he has access to anything he wants. I mean, this guy wants to read a scroll, he can go read it. This guy is not only a teacher, but he may have disciples under him, men that he's training. He probably has students. He has influence. This is a high up guy, if you think of it as terms of the religious body as a whole throughout the nation. He's one of 70. And he sees what Jesus is doing. He sees the miracles. He sees the signs. He hears the preaching. He may have, in fact, actually traveled around and heard Jesus on many different occasions. Whatever the reason, this guy is intrigued enough by Jesus that he wants to talk to him. So, says this man came to Jesus by night. Now some have interpreted that to say, you see, he was scared of all the other Pharisees. He didn't want to be seen. And there may be some truth to that. You don't want to read too much into this. Usually the way things worked just culturally is that Jesus would be about during the day and in the evening he would be in a home. And so by day you're out doing your thing and you're out working, and at night's when you have your time alone. And that may be the only time Nicodemus could come anyway. So I wouldn't read too much into that. The point is, Nicodemus wants to have a conversation with Jesus. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's totally buying into his system of belief. He believes, because he is a Pharisee, he believes he's righteous. He believes he's going to go to heaven. He assumes that. He's lived by his religious system all of his life. And for all purposes, he believes that when he dies, he's going to heaven. No questions about it. That's the way every Pharisee believed. As long as they adhered to God's law, and you remember Paul's testimony, how Paul would say, hey, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was righteous. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had zeal. Man, if you looked at it from the human perspective, from my whacked out way of looking at my own life and my way of looking at it spiritually before I truly came to meet Jesus, I thought I was in. I thought I was on the right path. This is Nicodemus. So when he comes to Jesus, he's not coming to Jesus because he thinks he's missing something. He's not coming to Jesus because he thinks he doesn't have everything spiritually. He's coming to Jesus because he's just intrigued by him. And he's just not as quick to write Jesus off like everybody else is. He at least wants to converse with him. And he wants to have like a rabbi to rabbi conversation. Because when it says here, he says to him, Rabbi, which was a fellow term, a term that he would say, that a rabbi would say to a fellow teacher. It was common. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God. It's interesting I wonder who the we is that he's referring to. Maybe a few, like Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is representing them. Anyway, he comes to Jesus, he says, we know you're a teacher, come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. I see the crowd. And you know, a Pharisee did believe in miracles, right? They did believe in the supernatural. That was one of their core beliefs. So here he says to Jesus, you got to be something special to do what you do. God has to be with you in some kind of way. And that's what he's intrigued by. That's what he really wants to find out. He really wants to know, you know, how can you do that? And I think implied in this is, how can you speak so boldly? You know, how do you do what you do? The guy's intrigued by Jesus. But he's not going to Jesus because he thinks he needs something from him. He's going to Jesus to try to figure him out. He's just curious. What's interesting is that the conversation that Nicodemus wants to have with Jesus, that's not the kind of conversation that Jesus wants to have with him. Nicodemus is expecting some kind of just religious conversation. Let's talk, you know, you're a rabbi, I'm a rabbi, you know, we're all rabbis, kumbaya. Let's just talk to each other. Jesus stops that conversation in its tracks and totally changes it and gets very personal. And in a sense, he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I know you're not coming to me for this, but I'm going to tell you what you need anyway. I'm going to tell you what's really important right now. Jesus says this to him. Truly, truly. And when you see that, you know, said twice, sometimes, you know, it's for the sake of emphasis. Like in Isaiah, it's holy, holy, holy. That was a way to emphasize something. Nicodemus, what I'm about to say to you, you better get. You better have the ears open, and you better be ready to receive what I'm about to tell you, because I know it's not going to be what you expect to hear from me, but this is what I'm saying to you right now, and what I'm telling you, you better get it. You better get it really fast, and you better understand, because what I'm going to tell you will change your life. It's the most important thing you ever need to hear. We're not going to have a religious conversation. We're not going to talk as we're peers. We're not going to talk like you're on the right path to God. I'm going to tell you what your spiritual need is. I say this to you, and I say it very urgently. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you have to digest that a little bit. For Nicodemus, that statement will rock his world. That will totally affect him, not only on an academic level, that will affect him emotionally and spiritually, and probably physically. It is said in such a way to jolt Nicodemus out of his spiritual slumber. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's part of that religious body. He's a part of that religious body that has twisted the Word of God for so long, they have no idea what the Word of God really is. He's lived by it, breathed it, taught it for years, and he's been living in a system that is totally devoid of true gospel. No different than our cults today, no different than Roman Catholicism. He's been preaching this stuff, living this stuff, abiding by this stuff for years, for decades even. And this is what he's convinced of. And he thinks he's on the right road to heaven. And what Jesus says is, listen, if you're not truly born again, you can talk about heaven all you want. You can think about heaven all you want. You can think you're going to go to heaven all you want. But unless one is truly born again, you're not going to see it. Says that person cannot even see the kingdom of God. That is what rocks the world of Nicodemus. Because he wasn't expecting that. This is the shock to the system. He's basically being told, Nicodemus, you think you're righteous. You think you're on the road to heaven. You think you got it all figured out. Let me give you a wake-up call. You haven't the slightest idea of what it really means to truly go to heaven. And he's saying that not just to a man, not just to a religious man, but to a guy who was in the inner circle. The 70 men who supposedly are the epitome of truth that everyone should follow. Recently, I think it was this past week, I heard a lady say on the radio, you know, I don't believe the Pope, Roman Catholic Pope, I don't believe he's perfect. And I don't believe the priests are perfect. But they are God's voice to us. I'm like, give me a break. You mean to tell me that God is going to reside in that human being, the truth of God, and that the only place to go get truth is with a bunch of men who want their feet kissed? I'm sorry. And who think they are special? No. Truth only relies in Jesus. And He has revealed to us His Word. And you don't have to go to a priest to get your sins forgiven. You can go to Jesus personally. Nicodemus had been misinformed. Boy, hadn't he? He had been living a lie. And Jesus tells him, rocks his world, wakes him up and says, listen, you truly want to go to heaven? You better be born again. And for Nicodemus, that's just flabbergasting. I mean, the guy's like, you know, the whole conversation he wanted to have, totally gone. Things have to change, Nicodemus. What do you think I'm doing here? I'm not here just to kind of have a good time. I'm not here to make everybody feel good. I'm not here worried about your inner psyche and your inner child and trying to get you looking good and feeling good about yourself. I'm not here to make you feel comfortable in your sin. I'm here to tell people the truth. I'm here because I am the Son of God. And I've come into this world to reveal the true God of heaven to everyone. That's what I'm here for. And so he makes it personal to Nicodemus, and he says, you better be born again. Well, that does change the manner of the conversation. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? You know, he starts questioning things. And what Jesus does here, he wants to expound on the meaning and define for Nicodemus in a clear way what does it mean to be born again. The idea of being born again, it can be born from above. But that concept, that truth, which is so core to our Christian faith, he wants to define that for Nicodemus in a way in which Nicodemus hopefully can understand it. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is asking a question here. And on the surface, it sounds like Nicodemus is saying, you know, he's coming up with a physical, he's trying to say, can this physical thing really happen? You know, go back into your mother's womb and come out again? What Nicodemus is really doing here is he's doing something that's very rabbinic, rabbinical style of talking. He's using imagery to ask a question, or is asking a question, a certain point he's trying to get at, and he's using a physical illustration to do it. Nicodemus got the point of what Jesus is trying to tell him. Nicodemus got it. He heard it. Jesus, you're basically telling me, this is my question, Jesus. You're telling me that the way I've been living, the belief system I've been following after, the whole Pharisaical deal, that is all bunk? That is all not true? You mean to tell me I've been living a lie? And you mean to tell me I got to start over, spiritually speaking? You mean to tell me I got to get off this road that I've been on and it's something totally different than what I've been used to? And I've been doing this thing for many years. I've been saying my prayers. I've been doing my works. I've been, you know, I'll throw the incense around. I'll do whatever to make sure I'm right with God. And you're telling me that none of that means anything and I got to start all over? How can I start all over? That's what he's getting at. That's what he's meaning by the statement or the question, how can a man be born when he's old? I've been doing this thing for a long time, Jesus. You mean to tell me I got to start over? Like, be reborn? Answer, yes. And what Jesus does from verse 5 down through verse 21 is he provides three components of what it means to be born again. Three components. And I'm going to cover them with you briefly. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Nicodemus, you got to know the truth. You got to know what it means to be born again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus answered him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, spirit. Don't marvel. Don't be amazed that I tell you you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from, where it's going. So it's with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says, the first thing you need to know about being what it means to be born again, the first thing you need to know about it is that it implies something unique. Something that you're not used to. You haven't experienced this, Nicodemus. He says, listen, you got to be born of water and the Spirit. And what that means, he's not talking about the waters of baptism, as some would teach. When he talks about water and the Spirit, he's speaking of what was said back in Ezekiel. God revealed back in Ezekiel, back in the prophet Ezekiel, that he talked about a new birth, having a new heart. And that's what he's referring to. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee, should know that passage. He's saying, listen, don't you remember what the Lord, what God revealed to Ezekiel, what Ezekiel said about being born of water and the Spirit? I'm just reiterating that. Otherwise, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You see, there's two different kinds of birth. There's a fleshly birth, yes, but there's a spiritual birth. Everybody experiences the physical birth, but not everybody experiences the spiritual one. So don't marvel. You shouldn't be amazed that I tell you, you must be born again. You should know it from what God said to Ezekiel. This subject has been addressed before. This is not something entirely new that you should have never heard about. And you should understand that difference between a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And think of it this way. The wind blows where it goes, where it wants to go. You can hear even the sound of it. But you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You just see the effect of it. The new birth, being born again, is something unique. That's the point. It's something unique. It's not like the physical birth. It's something that's different than that. Nicodemus, you've been in this religious game. You've been in this religious system. You've been trying to do it your own way. And what you don't understand is that you can't do it your own way. There's no way possible for you to earn favor with God. You can try as much as you want. You can try as hard as you want. But you're not going to get there. It's like, let's say we lived in Los Angeles and we're, you know, after we ate our In-N-Out burger, if you're familiar with that, we decide we're going to run down to the beach and we're going to jump to Hawaii. Okay? Now, you can take as much of a head start as you want, run as hard as you want, and when you hit the water, jump. And let's see who can make it to Hawaii. Let me tell you something. None of us are making it to Hawaii. Why? It is physically impossible for us to jump from the beach of Los Angeles and jump to Hawaii. Now, Superman may can do it, but none of us are Superman. It's totally impossibility. And what he's saying to Nicodemus, listen, it's impossible for you to try to do the religious thing on your own, think that's going to earn you some favor with God, you know, say your prayers, do your incense, wave the wand, whatever you want to do. It's not going to get you anywhere because you have to experience something that is totally unique, and that is spiritual rebirth. Spiritual rebirth. It's unique. It's unique. That's why you're not familiar with it. But see, Nicodemus had been in this religious game for so long, he was totally clueless. It's like he had really heard that. Sometimes in our country, you meet people and you talk about being born again, that's such a cliche that they think they know what that means when in fact they probably don't. A lot of them don't really realize what that means. But it starts, it's something unique. But he doesn't stop there. Not only does it imply something unique, it also results in something that's profound. He says, Nicodemus, like, how can this be? You mean to tell me? My goodness, that I got to start over and that being born again is something I have not experienced? It is something that I'm missing? You mean to tell me I'm actually missing something? And it's the key ingredient and everything else I do means nothing? How can this be? Jesus says, are you the teacher? You're a teacher of Israel. You're in the Sanhedrin and you don't get it? Hey, you're a teacher in Israel. You're a part of the inner circle. You should know it all. Doesn't that what you profess this? Your religious body professes it. You just kind of, everybody thinks that you know it all. And what I'm telling you, which is clearly revealed in the Old Testament, yet you do not understand these things? You know, Jesus, if you read the Gospels, he'll say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he'll say, have you not read? And you know what that's Jesus doing when he says that? It's like, have you not read? I mean, it's not to make them feel good. It's to imply, you have access to the Scriptures. You have access to the scrolls. Don't you read them? Or is it all a ritual to you? See the point? He's saying, don't you get this? Truly, truly, I say to you, and I think he's speaking really not at, he's not bashing them, but he's speaking forcefully, but in a loving way. He's saying, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness of what we have seen. You don't receive our testimony. He's like, hey, I preach every day. I tell you what is true. I tell you what I know. I tell you where I came from, where I come from, and where I'm going. I tell you who I am. I don't hold back anything. I testify to you who I am and what I'm here doing. This is an everyday thing. I'm not hiding anything. I'm revealing to everyone what they need to know. And you don't receive it. You think we're all a bunch of crazies. You think I'm loony. You think I'm offbeat. You think I'm not with the program. I mean, you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and what earthly things are here is the truths that Christ revealed when he came to earth. It's what he's been preaching, what he's been teaching while on earth. If I have told you earthly things, you don't believe them. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, let me tell you something. You don't know everything. I haven't even revealed everything. There are things that you don't know. There are things that are not even to be revealed while I'm here on earth. There are things heavenly. There are things profound. And if you want to experience the profound things, the heavenly things, you better be born again. Listen, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of God. Listen, I came down from heaven to reveal to you and to everyone else what you need to know so that you can come and live with me for eternity. I didn't come here to affirm you in your religion. I did not come here to affirm you in your life of religiosity. I came here to tell you the truth. Because there's so much that is profound to being born again that you don't even realize. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he should remember this story from the Old Testament, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You can go back and read the account, but when the pole was lifted up and people would look on that pole, they could be healed. And the idea is that people see Christ lifted up. Lifted up has a reference back to the cross, or what would be the cross, his crucifixion later on. So that whoever believes in him, Son of Man, may have eternal life. He says, here, I'm here to provide people with eternal life. That's what I'm here to do. Tell people about what it means to be born again and have eternal life so that they can come and live with me forever and experience things way beyond this earthly existence. You know, we talk about heaven, right? The joys of heaven, the glories of heaven. And you can read the book of Revelation and find out about the New Jerusalem. And even though that's profound to us, and we just, part of us can't even imagine it, we know that when we see Jesus, when we go to heaven, when all this is done, we're going to live in a world that is so profound compared to what we're in now. I mean, it's going to blow your mind. And right now, you probably couldn't handle it. It's going to be so joyful. And he's like, Nicodemus, I want you to come and be with me. I want you to come and live with me. I'm here to save you. I'm here to change you. I'm here to prepare you for living with me for all eternity. And so I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what you really need to know. I'm reaching out to you, Nicodemus. If you're going to be born again, that implies something that's very unique, and it results in something that's very profound. Grab a hold of it, Nicodemus. Don't let it slip away. The final component, and this is a very detailed study, but you know, I don't think Jay would let me come back next week. I think he wants to pick up the book of Colossians again, so that's okay. So I got to get it all done in 1 week, so. He says not only does being born again imply something unique and that results in something profound, that he says also it's predicated. It's predicated on something very special. Very special. This is just great. Now, we're all familiar with verse 16. But I think Jesus is still continuing the conversation with Nicodemus. Some say this is a more commentary. I still like to keep the words in red and see the conversation going. He says here, because God, speaking of God the Father, greatly so loved the world, the idea of greatly loved. See, Nicodemus, I want you to be born again. I truly want you to be born again. If you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. In fact, you're going to live eternally separate from me. You're going to live in a place that's not good, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And for you to come and live with me, for you to be born again, it had to be predicated on something very, very special. It could not happen. You even having the possibility of being born again could not even happen unless something else happened first. And that is that God loved the people in the world, that he did what? He gave his son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his son. In what way did he give his son? He gave his son to die, to pay the penalty for sin. That's what he did. The only way, Nicodemus, that you could be born again and believe and have eternal life and not perish is because I'm here to die for you. You see, you're in this religious game and you're trying to do it your own way and trying to work it, you know, and think you're on the right road to heaven, and you're notching your belt, and more notches in the belt is a greater high level in heaven. I mean, you're in that system, and the system is totally wrong. It's totally off. You don't earn righteousness with God. Righteousness is imputed. Because I'm here to die. You know, the only thing you can do, Nicodemus, is have to pay for your sin. That's what you rightly deserve. But I'm here to be your substitute. I'm here to die for you. I'm here so that you don't have to pay that penalty. So you can have eternal life with me. I'm going to give it to you. It's a free gift. I like to call it, it's a free gift that costs you everything. You know? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You know, it's like he's saying, Nicodemus, I'm not here to strike condemnation on you. Not right now. It's not my purpose. You see, if you believe in me, you're not condemned, verse 18. But whoever does not believe, they're condemned already. I don't have to come in here and cast condemnation. You're already condemned. I'm here so that you might can hear the truth and be saved from it. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one, only Son of God. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Jesus entered this world. But the people's hearts were so wicked and evil, they loved the darkness rather than the light. And because their works were evil, they were, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were just workers of iniquity. They were depraved in their hearts and in their minds. The core of their being is depraved. It's bent towards sin, not towards righteousness, not true righteousness. And left in that state, they die in their sins. Light's come into this world, but people love that darkness rather than that light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light. They don't come to the light because otherwise their works would be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may clearly seem that his works have been carried out in God. Nicodemus, you're at a crossroads. You can continue living the life you've been living. You may think it's good and holy, but it's really a life of sin and depravity. Your heart is bound by sin. You're lost in your sin right now. And if you want to keep that path, then you show that you are a wicked one who hates the light. But if your heart has been convicted, And what does it mean to do what is true? Does that mean work salvation? No. To do what is true means to obey the command, be born again. It's responding to the truth that has come. Are you drawn to the light, Nicodemus? Are you drawn to the truth, Nicodemus? Does your heart melt knowing that you're lost in your sin and left in that state? You are condemned already. And I have come and I will die on a cross for you. I will pay the penalty for your sin. But is your heart drawn to me? Is it? Or do you just not care? Jesus is like, you want to know what it means to be born again? It implies something unique. It results in something very profound. And it's all predicated on something very precious and very special. So Nicodemus, don't take what I do for you for granted. Hear what I say. Remember what I say. Reflect on what I say. Because if you are not truly born again, you can talk about heaven all you want. You can live a religious life all you want. You can go through the motions, do all the singing and dancing you want. It's not going to mount you a hill of beans. I think that's a southern expression, right? They wouldn't get that in the Philippines. They wouldn't understand it. But I think we do. It wouldn't matter to nothing. What really matters is that you're drawn to me. From all intent and purposes, from what we can gather from Scripture, Nicodemus did respond to the light. We don't know when, we don't know how, or maybe all the circumstances involved. But we think he did. I pray that each of you have. And that when you present the gospel, when you tell people about our Lord, you tell them about his grace to save their sin, his willingness to come and die for them to be saved. And you plead with them and you tell them, are you drawn to Christ? Does your heart yearn for salvation? Or do you want to keep doing what you're doing? Nicodemus had to have a wake-up call. I think there's many in our world, like us, who needed a wake-up call. As we go out and live our life for Christ, pray for those you know are not truly born again. Pray for those who need salvation, and pray that God would use you to maybe be an instrument in his hands that could bring the word of God to them and reach them. And let that drive your life and motivate your life and motivate who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this truth. We're so thankful for your word. In one sense, Lord, this is a very simple message, but it's very profound. It's life-changing. The truth of the gospel changes us. It molds us and shapes us into who we are. As not only does the gospel save our life, it gives us direction to live our life. And Lord, for that, we are so thankful. Lord, I pray that we would always have a heart that yearns to follow you each and every day as we reflect on your grace and mercy that you gave us and you bestowed to us so many years ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.